So let us read now in Revelation 1, verse 17. We'll start out of Revelation chapter 1. And when I saw him, and this morning we looked at the fact that this dear man needed to be in spirit. He needed to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. He needed to turn. He needed to be at his feet. He needed to hear his, to feel his hand. And so verse 17 says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. For I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, we suggest is a much more accurate English word than candlesticks. In my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now let us read the first seven verses of chapter 2, please. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things said he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works and thy labor, that is thy toil, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, call themselves apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake, and that indicates devotion to Christ, for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted, not grown weary. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left, thou didst leave thy first love. And here's the cure. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now what I plan to do this afternoon, if God helps me, is to give you an overall view of the seven churches. I am not going to try, of course, to speak on them individually, because that just couldn't be. When we take up these seven churches of Asia, that's a series of meetings in itself, as you know. So what I have tried to do for the meeting this afternoon is to give you an introduction to the great subjects that are here, and to give you at least a view of these seven assemblies and what they mean. Now, the words of Revelation 1 that we did not read that really are pertinent to our meeting this afternoon are actually found at the close of verse 3. Revelation 1 and 3 closes like this. For the time is at hand. The time is at hand. Now some have taken that in a very liberal way to say that the Lord is saying that that these events are near at hand. And there's a sense in which that is true. It is true, for instance, in the sense that in 1 John chapter 2, John says, my little children, it is a last hour. So last hour conditions were already evident then. So in that sense, the time was certainly at hand. It was a last hour. The very conditions that will characterize the last hours, or the last hour, was true of that time. But there's another sense in which the time is at hand is very, very literally accurate. And that is that the Lord, immediately after saying that, introduces the subject of these seven churches. And then he says the time is at hand. So I think you'll see very quickly that the Lord has actually said, not so much that the time is at hand for his appearing in majesty and glory and power as he will do when he descends to the earth and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. But what he has actually said was that the time is at hand for these things to be fulfilled. Now, seeing many of you were not here this morning, I just have to go back over one thing that I pointed out this morning. Verse 19 of Revelation 1 is a key to the whole book. All who read the book of the Revelation know that the Spirit of God, and in this case it's the risen Lord himself, who gave these words to John. This is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ given to him, which he in turn gave to John. And in this revelation of himself, he divides the book up into three sections. The first section is a rather brief section, because the things that thou hast seen, that are spoken of first in verse 19 of chapter 1, that means the vision that John had, or the sight that he had, perhaps I should say, because I have never been all that sure that it was merely a vision, but the sight that John had of the exalted Lord, the Christ of the churches, in all his supreme glory, moving in the midst of the lampstands, and of course, John saw it. It was revealed to him. It was his testimony, and it is called the thing thou hast seen. And then the next section is the things which are. And we believe that that second section of the book is chapters 2 and 3. And chapters 2 and 3 take up the seven churches of Asia. And then the third section of the book is the much larger of the three. And, of course, it is the things which shall be hereafter. And that's everything from the rapture onward. So that verse in itself divides the book of the Revelation for us, as all who look at the book intelligently know. That is not something just that we say, but of course that's what all say who carefully read the book of the Revelation. But what the Lord is really saying to John is, the things which are, the things which are, they are at hand. And as we know, those seven church epochs, E-P-O-C-H-S, epochs, those seven periods were to all come in their own order, and it's happened, just as the Lord predicted. But we will see that now in more detail as we look at our subject. There are eight signs of the day of the Lord. In going through the Old Testament and the New Testament, I have found that practically all that is said of the day of the Lord, that is this period of judgment that culminates in the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory, this period of time, it has eight signs that it is near. Now, I know that you understand that there are no signs that precede the rapture. Because, as we pointed out in the meetings in Stout, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul referred to himself as one of those who were waiting and longed to be alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Remember, Paul said, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, not they which are alive and remain, but we which are alive and remain. And Paul includes himself. And so it was a living hope in the apostle himself that he would be alive when the Lord came. And it's a living hope to us. To him, he did not see that. We very well may see it. But you see, what I'm pointing out is that if Paul expected it in his day, then there can be no events that must precede it. So the coming of the Lord to the air could take place at any moment. But there are many signs that will precede the descent of the Lord Jesus in glory. And they are numbered eight in the Bible. And I'm going to go over them very quickly with you. There is the religious sign. And Matthew 24 describes that religious sign. It tells us of iniquity abounding. It tells us of a great apostasy. And Paul adds to that a great activity of demons, a great activity of Satan, a great activity of evil spirits. And brethren, if there ever was an evidence that the Lord is coming, it is the tremendous activity of demons, the tremendous activity of unclean spirits. There are people in this land tonight who believe in Satan who do not believe in God. There are people who believe there is a real Satan who do not believe in a real God. That's tragic. There are those who have come to understand that God is real through the fact that they have learned by first-hand experience that Satan is real. So the religious sign is most evident, especially in the turning away from the Word of God, the apostasy that has come in. And truly, the religious sign is very strong. There is the social sign. Matthew 24 again describes that. It speaks of a day of immorality. It speaks of people marrying and giving in marriage with a careless indifference for morality and righteousness. And of course, there's a form of godliness, Paul says, in them, but they deny the power thereof. And so we have today a breakdown of morals. We have a breakdown of convictions. We have today an awful erosion in this world. Much more than that, we have an absolute collapse of all that people have held to be right and true. So that today there are all kinds of glorifying of sin. And there are many in this world, and we should pity them. Our hearts should go out to them because we could have been just like them. To them, wickedness, sinfulness, sexual promiscuity is actually the average, common, everyday occurrence. Isn't that tragic? They've never learned anything different as far as looking at this world is concerned. Of course, such people have turned their back on God and upon His work. But that sign is very evident everywhere. There is the intellectual sign. A great increase of knowledge without the corresponding moral climate to go with it. It's tragic when man learns so much and yet cannot control himself. That's a tragedy. And that's our day. Man has become so proficient in so many areas. But Winston Churchill, who, regardless of what you might think of his politics, he was a wise man. And he used to say, men have controlled the atom, and they cannot control the beast that rages within their own breast. And that's tragic. So that we have people in this land saying, how come we're hungry, and here are these countries sending satellites to the moon and to Mars and Saturn and so forth. You see, man has learned so much, but it has not made him more content. It has not made him more satisfied. It does not produce real happiness in his heart. Nothing like that. That's a great tragedy because that's a characteristic of our day. Those who have the most perhaps have the least. You know what I mean by that? I have gone into a little hut. A one-room family dwelling. All the children and the parents all crowded into one little room. And I found joy there. And I have been in a mansion where there was misery. So, it's a characteristic of our time. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. There's the financial sign, which the Word of God clearly describes. James chapter 5 links it very clearly with the end. And as we'll see, on Monday night, if the Lord spares us that long, when we take up this seven-sealed book that will be opened, we will see that is the economic conditions are exactly right for these events to begin to happen now. The rich grow richer, the poor grow poorer. And of course, that's exactly the conditions you have in the opening of the seals. Then there is the moral condition, which I have already linked to the social and intellectual condition, but of course there has been a breaking down of the standard of righteousness totally, so that men no longer say that there is such a thing as a righteous standard. Everything is relative. There is no absolute right or wrong. Everything depends on how you look at it. And our children are told that in schools today, and I think the home is the counteracting influence. I believe in the home you must teach the children that there is holiness and evil. There is light and there is darkness. There is the truth and there is the lie. That there is heaven and there is hell. Because our children sit in classes from some of the middle primary grades today, and they hear this kind of teaching. If this is right, is this wrong? And of course the poor children say, yes it is. If this is right and this is the opposite, then the opposite is wrong if the other is right. And then the children are told, no, it's not so. And they're given all kinds of relativism. They don't know that's what it is, but it's a philosophy that really denies that there's an absolute God upon the throne of the universe, and there is such a thing as righteousness and evil. And then, of course, there are the physical signs. I'm not sure that you've been aware of it, but we are seeing physical signs which are staggering. In the state of Colorado, up to the year 1970, there had not been a single earthquake recorded. I checked on this, and there have been 2,400 recorded since. Not, of course, that shook the whole United States, but earthquakes that were easily measurable on the seismographs. And earthquake activities of all kinds are evident in all parts of the earth. In fact, there is every evidence that there are tremendous physical signs about to appear that will cause men's hearts to fail them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming on the earth. And as we see the decline of natural resources and see a hungry world as a great specter, this man whose name was in the paper this past week, who did that large study on the effect of nuclear war, who said that even if there was no retaliation from the other side, whoever unleashed nuclear power, that they would literally destroy themselves. The earth would be convulsed with storms, and our atmosphere would be so polluted that very few would ever escape. And there would be they have recently discovered that there would be a blackness fall upon the earth, a darkness that the sun would not penetrate. And so men's hearts are failing them for fear. There are many physical signs. One of the signs which we tend to ignore, maybe we want to ignore it, is that there are almost 5 billion people in this world today. And within 31 years, they tell us, at the present rate of population growth, there will be 10 billion. And to feed such a multitude will be absolutely hopeless, by at least present technology. These are things that are physical signs that the day of the Lord is at hand. Of course, on top of all this, and exceeding all those things, is what the Bible refers to as the political signs. You have the strikes, you have the war, you have the confusion, you have the violence, you have the present alignment of nations. All these things are great evidences. And of course, linked with that very closely is the Jewish sign, the fig tree putting forth her leaves. And Israel, so much, 1% of the world's population, every day on more than 50% of the front pages of the newspapers of the world. 1% of the world's population, much less than 1%, is occupying the mind of all the nations. God is moving. These are momentous days. These are stirring times. Some of our boys and girls don't even remember 1948. But in 1948, the United Nations met at Lake Placid, New York, before they had ever begun to meet in New York City, and they voted. Russia, the United States, Great Britain voted to give Israel the land. And after 1900 years of their exile and scattered among all the nations of the earth, the Jewish people, still the Jewish people, amazing miracle of modern days, that they are still the Jewish people, still maintaining their ethnic background. They went back again. Israel was reborn, and you know the story of it since then. Now, the time is at hand. So whether you want to think of that as referring to the seven churches and their history, or whether you want to think of it as referring to the coming of the Lord in glory, the time is at hand. And you know, we said this morning that our attitude as we approach these things should be the attitude of John. At the feet of the Lord Jesus he lay, at his feet. And finally John looked up into the face of his glorious Lord, the glorious Lord of the churches. And John was able to be the instrument through which the message was carried. He because he was at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That was our subject this morning. And I would say that for all of us, if we're going to look at these subjects at all, it has to be that our spiritual attitude is low at his feet to learn of him. Because this wondrous book of the Revelation is not just a description of future events. This is a book in which the glories of our Lord Jesus are displayed. He is the theme of it. In fact, this is the highest mountain peak of all the scriptures. We have climbed through the heights to the highest realm of glory, where the Lord Jesus is seated in all the majesty of his own person and work. So you see, the book of the Revelation is to reveal the Lord Jesus to us. It is one revelation. It is not revelations. It is one revelation, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are seven sevens. And I know it's going to be difficult to even begin to cover the material that I should cover this afternoon, but there are seven sevens on this chart. Number seven, of course, very clearly is the number of completion. Number six is the number of man. And I don't know much about 666, so you'll have to find out that from somebody else, because I know very little about it. But all I know is that six is the number of man. And no matter how many times you repeat the number of man, you don't have anything more than just frail, failing man. So six is definitely the number of man's activities. And 666 is man's repeated efforts, perhaps, to introduce into this world the government over which he will have control. But of course, number seven, and I'm not great for numbers in the Bible, I would have to tell you, I think some have maybe carried that to I don't want to say extreme, but they have carried it far. But I would say that here we are definitely dealing with numbers which are most significant. So the number seven is a most significant number in the book of the Revelation. And there are seven distinct sevens which you're familiar with. Of course, you know about the seven churches, and you know about the seven seals. And out of the seventh seal, of course, come these seven trumpets. And then you know about the seven vials, V-I-O-L-S, or bowls. And that's really what the word is. Bowls that were full of the wrath of God. So there you have the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. But also in this book there are seven dooms, seven judgments. There is, for instance, the judgment of ecclesiastical Babylon that takes place right here. And then there is, at least right here it is, and then you have the judgment of this commercial Babylon that will take place after it. After the judgment of religious Babylon, you have the judgment of the political system. It's economic as well, by the way. It's exactly what the European economic community is today. Exactly. I don't mean that it is that geographical confine. I don't mean that it is necessarily those 10 nations which have joined together in an economic and political union. But what that is, this system will be when God destroys it with judgment. So there is, of course, ecclesiastical Babylon, the religious Babylon, which is destroyed, by the way, not by the coming of the Lord, but its doom is met when the kings who reign with the beast hate the woman. For this 10-horned beast, these 10 kings hate the woman and they destroy her, they devour her. But then this political or economic Babylon is destroyed by the coming of the Lord. That's one of the reasons we know that they are two very different things. One is religious, the other is political and economic. So that's the first two dooms. And then, of course, you have the destruction of the beast and the false prophet, which will also take place at the coming of the Lord, when they are destroyed at his coming. And then you have the doom of the nations that forget God. The judgment of the living nations will take place at this time. And that particular judgment is described in Matthew 25. And just for a help now, because many have asked this question. At the judgment of the living nations, you must remember there are three groups there. Three groups. We all know there are sheep and goats. But don't forget, my brethren, because they are the faithful remnant of Israel, the testifiers, the witnesses. I believe that they, personally, that they are the 144,000 that are sealed by the living God in their forehead right at the beginning of the tribulation period. And my brethren are those who were his witnesses, whereas the sheep are those who have been saved through their testimony. The goats are those who have rejected the testimony and refused the witnesses, haven't taken them into their homes and fed them and clothed them and so forth. So the judgment of the living nations will take place when the Lord Jesus comes back. Matthew 25 and 31 tells us exactly when it will take place. It says, when he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, then shall be gathered all the nations before him. That'll be the judgment of the living nations. And then, of course, you have the judgment of Gog and Magog, which takes place away over here. That's what this fire is coming down from heaven. That takes place at the close of the millennial reign of Christ. And then you have the judgment of Satan, which will also take place at this time. And then finally you have the judgment of the wicked dead, which also takes place at this time. Here it is, the great white throne. Now, we have seven churches. We have seven seals. We have seven trumpets. We have seven bowls. We have seven judgments. But in this book, we also have seven great personages. And of course, the first and primary and preeminent one is the one who is the heavenly bridegroom. He is the Lamb. And he is that man-child of chapter 12. And of course, this marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven. I suggest to you, brethren, that the celebration takes place in the millennial earth. That is, the marriage supper takes place in the millennial earth. But certainly, the primary person in all this book is our blessed Lord Jesus. 27 times, he personally is called the Lamb. And that's a wondrous title of the Lord Jesus. It goes way back to that day when Abraham and Isaac, on that journey, walked to the mountain in the land of Moriah that God had told Abraham about. And Isaac said, where is the Lamb? And the question was answered as John Baptist stood on the banks of the Jordan, and in the midst of the crowd, he pointed to that blessed one, behold, the Lamb of God. And of course, it will be fully answered in that day when God will reveal from heaven his Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who is the man-child, that is the true son of David, the true heir of all things, and the one who is the Redeemer, and the one who will have dominion as a man forever. If you have this in your mind, it will help you a great deal as a believer. God's purpose is that a man shall have eternal dominion. Now, we read that this morning. We didn't read it this afternoon, but we read it this morning in Revelation chapter 1. It's actually in verse 6, and it says that this one, who is the prince of the kings of the earth, that he will have dominion forever and ever, the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So it's God's purpose that the one who is the man-child, the true son of David, the one who is the Lamb, the true Savior who hung on the cross, and the one who is the bridegroom, the heavenly bridegroom, who laid down his life, who gave himself for the church, he is the major theme of all this book. But of course, there are six other personages that appear very, very strongly throughout the book. There is the woman. In chapter 12, she is that woman that is full.
History is really here. If you light in the dark, describe the history of that one. Or it is Israel. And of course, you remember that Satan goes and makes war with the remnant of her seed. So we will be looking this week quite a little bit at the remnant of her seed. So we have, of course, the Lord Jesus as the Lamb, as the heavenly bridegroom, as the man-child. We have the woman. And we have Israel as God's testimony in that day. And then, of course, you have the bride. How could you ever miss the bride? Here he is, in the middle of the clock. And he starts a little over here. This is supposed to be a theater. And I was drawing this part for some reason or other. I forgot to draw his trail. I was trying to do that to me one day. And I said, oh, I'll fix that. And I didn't fix it yet. And the clock was up this morning and I looked at it. I thought, I couldn't do that yet. But of course, here he's in the heavens. And here he sat down. And finally, you wind up here. And it is what? So the dragon is that old serpent, the devil, Satan, he deceiveth the whole world. In Revelation 12, it changes. This is the book of Revelation, you know. And in contrast to the Lord Jesus, he appears as he did in it. And then there is the Archangel Michael, who has a very important part in relation to Israel and the dealings of God. There is the beast out of the sea, we know up here in the middle of the sky, the hands on the beast. There is the beast out of the land, the false prophet, and of course there is, as I've already said, the scarlet colored woman of chapter 17. Religious Babylon, the woman who has all the abominations of man involved in her power. So those are seven personages. Now I said there were seven, and I have only given six. The other series of seven are new six. And that takes us to the other side of the book altogether. Because there is a new straw. And that's what we'll be trying to look at tonight at the Lord's will. There's a new song, a heaven song, and it's new in the sense that, not that we'll learn it as new, but that it will never grow old. And the songs of earth do grow old, but this is a song that will always be new. And then there is the new heavens, of course, and the new earth, and the new city. Oh, it is as yet. New Jerusalem. And then, and the new city. It is right here. New Jerusalem. And then the new river. And the new tree. And the new throne. Because I learned from Revelation 3 and 21 that the Lord Jesus presently is upon his Father's throne. But very soon he's going to sit upon his own new throne. So he will reign in righteousness. Now, that doesn't leave me very long to take up what we read. But let me just look at it very briefly if I can. There are seven assemblies. Here they are as golden lampstands, and the Lord Jesus is in the midst. Now, the addresses to these seven assemblies are found in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And let me tell you just a few things about those addresses. First of all, they come from the risen Lord himself. The Lord himself is the speaker. And coming from the risen Lord, they must have a very wide application, and I believe they do. In other words, what the Lord said to those seven assemblies, he would say to you and to me. He would say to the assembly where you are, to Western Avenue, to Cedar Falls, to Dunkerton, to Stout, so forth, Verandia, he would say that to them. It is actually the Lord speaking to assembly. And of course it would mean local to all assemblies that ever existed. But there were actually seven assemblies here. And the Lord not only spoke to them, and it was their actual conditions that he described, and it was their actual needs that he prescribed. So it was literal. But also, we understand, of course, as we look at it, that there's special words spoken to him that heareth. So it's not just a word to actual assembly or the present day assembly, but it's a word to individuals and him that heareth. Do you have an open ear? Will you listen to God? That's the ground of being blessed by the word for the seven assemblies. And then, as you know, I've only said that they were actual assemblies, that it's a word to all present assemblies, but it's a word to all individuals, but it is more than that. Because it is a prophetic word. And all of you know, or at least I trust you do, that when the Lord addressed these seven assemblies, he was giving us a panoramic view of almost 2,000 years of history. And just very simply let me say that each one of those periods has come. Not out of order, not unrecognizable, but oh, so easily recognizable. This period has come in its own time. And if I were not saved this afternoon, it would make me sick. And if you think that's an exaggeration, I want to tell you that I sat in a gospel meeting one night
over 46 years ago, and I shook. I had every reason to shake. Because every one of these seven periods of time have come. Even life. To know you that he is here, even if it's all. There's no other period of time. He's making all stuff. Now, why do we say that the addresses to these seven assemblies is defense? Why do we say that it's an overall view of history? I mean the history of testimony for God. That's the best way to describe it. The history of testimony. Why do we say that? Well, there are at least four reasons why we say it. And you might be interested in this. Some of you might not be. But then, I'm sorry I can't help you. But for those who are interested in why we say that these are prophetic views, somebody might challenge it. Somebody might come to you one day and say, don't tell me you believe that when the Lord spoke to those seven assemblies in Asia Minor, he was talking about to the end of the age. But all that would ever come all through these 2,000 years, and you say, yes, I do. Why? Well, here are four reasons, Lord. The first is, the Lord said it was a mystery. He held the mystery of the seven stars in his hand. Now, friend, a mystery is something not yet revealed, or had not previously been revealed. And the Lord is saying this is a mystery. Well, what is a mystery about seven assemblies? They were there in Asia Minor, and what's a mystery about those seven assemblies? They actually existed. There were people in them. The conditions the Lord described were in those seven assemblies. What was a mystery about that? There wasn't it. Therefore, the very fact the Lord says the mystery of the seven stars that thou sawest in my right hand tells us that there's something more to it than just seven assemblies there in what we know today as Western Turkey. There's something more to it. There's worse than it. Seven, of course, is the number of completion. And it immediately suggests, seeing the use of seven in this book, it immediately suggests something that fulfills a purpose, something that completes the design, something that completes a pattern. And so there were seven of them, and they give us a complete picture of testimony for God. And then the progressive conditions among them have been exactly what has happened down through the centuries. Now, if I were to go over those conditions, you would know what I'm talking about. In Ephesus, there was coldness. In Smyrna, there was persecution. In Pergamos, there were mixtures. In Thyatira, there was error. In Sardis, there was deadness. In Philadelphia, there was revival. In Laodicea, there was apostasy. That has been the history of testimony from the ages. And that history can be easily proved by those who know anything about the condition. But there is a little word that to me removes anything that the Lord was giving us a prophetic view of 2,000 years of testimony for God in the world, for all mercy. There's something that is crystal clear. If it's found in the address of the Lord to Philadelphia, and to Philadelphia the Lord says, to him that overcometh will I keep out of the hour of tribulation that is to come upon all flesh, to try them that dwell upon the face of the earth. Oh, wait a minute. Philadelphia was a way back there. Philadelphia was an actual assembly in Asia Minor. How can we say that it means anything that the Lord will keep them out of the hour of tribulation? Why, they were going to be all dead for centuries before the hour of tribulation that would try all flesh, that would come upon all nations, whatever happened. Now you see, the Lord wasn't just referring to people who lived away back then. He was referring to the present Philadelphia. He was referring to present testimony where there is a little strength, where there has been the teaching of his word, and where his name has not been denied. Those are the three characteristics of Philadelphia. Now, the Lord is not talking about people away back then. He's talking about people today. What does he say? I will seek thee out of the hour of tribulation is to come upon us, right? So it's coming. It's not here yet. The great tribulation period is covered in the book of Daniel. It is coming, but it hasn't yet arrived. Now let me look at the various southern assemblies just briefly. Each one of them had a conflict and question. Now that's lovely truth, as you well know. By the way, each one of these assemblies was actually in a geographical position so that they formed an oval, that's the simplest way to say it, formed an oval. So they actually did form a circle. And each one of them was made of gold. And I'm glad I had the chance to show you that, because you'll remember that in the tabernacle, there was a seven-branch lampstand, and it had one central branch, and it had six branches on the side, three on each side, and it had one solid golden base. That lampstand was beaten out of one piece of gold, and it had a solid base. But listen, the lampstand, though there were seven lamps, it had one base, right? Yes, one golden base. Now look at these seven lampstands. They don't have one golden base. They each have their own base. Why? Because these are seven assemblies. And the Lord is pointing out to us that every assembly has the most costly construction. Any man who has ever labored to see an assembly form will know something of what this means. The labor that goes in. And then oftentimes the fields and that's it. Gold is golden. Each assembly has that costly construction. Remember what Paul said to the elders from Ephesus in Acts 20 and verse 28? He said the church of God was just purchased with his own blood. So you see, there's a costly purchase being made. Every assembly is so precious to God. Well, I wonder, do we understand the worth of a testimony? The value of one assembly testimony. If we understood it, we would do our best to strengthen it and never be the cause of it being disrupted or destroyed or destroyed in any way. And then each had a common center. Because of course the Lord was in this, and each cast light upon the Lord in this. What was their link to one another then? What was their link to one another? Each had a divine connection. Each one of them was connected directly to the Lord. Now that's an illustration that we've often used, and it's very necessary today to teach this. You know what an old wagon is? There's a man out in the prairies of Canada who has scoured the country to buy all the old wagon wheels he can find. And these little beautiful chandelier lamps that came from the sea and he was on his table. But you know the old wagon wheel? They had an oak top. And they had spokes going out from the oak top. And of course they had a wooden tire, a rim around them, and then an iron tire around that. That was an old wagon wheel. Alright, I want you to think of that wagon wheel with its oak top. And all the spokes going out from the center. But no tire. No rim around the outside. Why? There was none. That was the view that John got. He saw the Lord in the midst. He saw each one of these companies directly linked to the Lord. How are they linked to one another? They are linked to one another through the center, through the one who is in the midst. That's the way they're linked to one another. As soon as man tries to organize assemblies together into some group, and a man who was a sincere man too, and he said, I want to put out a new assembly address book. I just want to put in at the assembly that, well, you know what he meant. And I said to him, I just want to decide who you're going to do that. What will run into effect you button? I said, not me, sir. No, sir. Nobody ever gave me that authority. Nobody ever gave any man that authority. Or any group of men. Nobody ever gave that. So you see, we're in danger of men who knew well. A man wanted to put out a book lately and he wanted to call it the Fellowship of North America. I said to a man, who's going to give you the authority to put people in and put others out? You see that there? That's a ridiculous thing. You can see it right away. You think, wow. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to get a tire in the book. Don't do it. Do not do it. Wrong. There's one link between assemblies, and that's through the Lord who's in the midst of the door. That's the link. All who owe his authority, all who bow to his word, all who accept the pattern as it is given in the New Testament and seek to follow it, and are linked to the Lord directly for their answerability. You know what that is? They're answerable to him alone. And as you, brethren, know, one assembly is not answerable to another. You don't have a lot of one foundation here and all different branches of the one foundation. You have independent foundations. Each one, Paul said in Corinth, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. What was that? That was the foundation of the local assembly of Corinth. And the structure was built on the foundation. Every assembly is answerable to the Lord alone, not to me or to anyone. Not to a group of men in the city of Chicago or anywhere else. They're answerable to the Lord and to the Lord alone. It's hard for us to do that. Because, you know, there's something in it. I think we have an organizing demon in it. I don't know what else to call it. That's what it appeals to me as. And you know, there's some men that they can't be content unless they're organizing something. They want to organize things and they want to say, who's in and who's out? Who's in the circle and who's not? I'm not talking about a local assembly now. Because a local assembly is made up of a number of believers in a particular place. There are those who are within the fellowship and there are those who are without. Distinctly and clearly in the line of demarcation, it's just as clear as that aisle down the center of this hall. I'm talking about confederating assemblies together, putting them into some kind of a human system, a human organization that is totally contrary to what we have in the New Testament. So the Lord points out that each one of them had a costly construction. Each had a common center. Each had a divine connection to the Lord in the midst. And each of them had a certain inspection. And that's what touches my heart. The Lord said, I know. Seven times he said, I know. Sometimes when he said, I know, he meant I observe, I see. I see the heart, I see what is inside. Sometimes when he said, I know, as he said to Smyrna, and he spoke to this second assembly here, and he said, I know. He said, I know thy tribulation. And he meant, I know it as well. He knew the grindstone. He knew the agony and suffering of the cross. And he said, I know. He was talking about his experience. Most of the other occasions when he said, I know, he's talking about his observation that he can see into the heart and know out of him. Now, what would I say? I've run out of material. Trouble is, there's so much to give that I'm going to have to just bother me into a cage or something practical. I read about Ephesus for a very good reason. Let me just give you one very simple outline of these seven assignments. There are many ways you can look at them. You can look at them as being through the use of their names. And their names are most significant. The meaning of them. The meaning of the name. For instance, Pergamus means place married. Thyatira means continual sacrifice, like the sacrifice of a man. Very significant. Or Philadelphia means the love of brothers. Laodicea means the rights of the people. Very significant. But you could also look at these seven assemblies and link them to the seven parables of Matthew 13. And the link is for me. I could tell you this Bible came from God. Man never could have devised it. You could pick up seven of the major kings of Judah, and you could link them very closely to these seven assemblies. In fact, you could pick up the very first book of the Bible, and you could take the seven outstanding persons in the first book of the Bible, and you would see that they very closely linked to these seven assemblies. the significance of the commandments. In fact, you could take the whole history of the Old Testament, and you could say that the first assembly is like Eden, and the second assembly is like Abel. He was persecuted, you remember, and slain by his brother, at Smyrna. And the third assembly is like Enoch. He walked with God in a scene of evil and sin, and he pleased God, and God took him. And the fourth assembly, which is Thyatira, is the wicked king of the flood. And of course, you would have in Sardis, you would have the days of the pastor of Israel, and their distance away there in Sabbath. And then you would have, of course, the days of Zerubbabel, the return under Philadelphia. That's what we sometimes take up. The return under Zerubbabel, the lovely history of the Philadelphia period. And then finally you have those dark days of Malachi. Those dark and evil days. And of course, they were offering to God what they didn't want to eat. The lame, the sick, the disease. They brought anything to God. God wouldn't brought anything. There was no real devotion to the Lord at all. So that's the Lord's duty. But let me just go over something else that's very simple with you. You remember in Acts 27, Paul, as a prisoner on his way to Rome, entered a ship. And Acts 27 describes in vivid language that shipwreck. A man by the name of Sir William Ramsay has written an entire book on that shipwreck. And it is amazing. The accuracy of the details that are given there has amazed modern man, because it is extremely accurate. It would have to be a God's word. But now let me go over the voyage with you. And if you know anything about these seven periods of church history, I hope you do know a little about them. This was the day when, of course, just after the apostles were off the scene, this was the day of persecution. This was the day when the church in the world had a marriage. Most tragic, dark day of the history of God. This was the day when Rome developed in all its dogma. And you have the evil woman. And of course, that means very clearly to the woman who hid the 11 and the 3 measures of meal in Matthew 13. And then in this day you have a special republic, the word of God is found. And then of course in this day you have the missionary church with its exercise to carry the gospel to the world. That has been the last 107 years that the gospel has gone out to the nation. Now some of you who are younger are not aware of that. Did you know that all through the history of the church, there was missionary endeavor in the early days? And there was nothing in the kingdom. And the gospel going out to the world is a very recent thing in the days of Philadelphia. And then of course this was the lukewarm church that the Lord said I would leave yet my mother. Now, in Acts 27, they started on the journey. That's Ephesus. They started on the journey, the voyage began. And of course, they intended to go on to the end of their journey, to the destination they had planned for. But the winds were contrary. That's the next thing you read. And that's Smyrna. The winds contrary. That's easy to understand, isn't it? That was the day of persecution. That was the day when literally tens of thousands laid down their lives for the Lord Jesus. What are we doing for the Lord Jesus? And then there was fair healing. That's the next thing, really. I've heard that sermon. Oh, they thought they had the answer. They were persecuted, and all of a sudden, Constantine professed to get saved, and he said, protect them. They came under the protection of the great Roman emperor. On the side of gladness. They were fair havens, but they were not really a place of rest at all. And then, of course, there were no sun or stars for many days. That Thyatira was all shade and dark. And then there was a word given from God. That Sardis, that's the days of the Reformation. A word from God. The just shall live by faith. A word from God. And then when they spread to you, and they broke bread and divided it among the company on shipboard, that's Philadelphia. And then the ship was broken up into small pieces. That's really clear. Isn't that amazing? Perfect. Analogy. That's what you could call that, by the way. That's an analogy. A perfect analogy. But I would like this for a moment, and then I'll close the meeting, to speak to you about Ephesus. There were people who actually were working to exhaustion. In fact, there are seven things the Lord says about them that are commendations. He said to them, I know thy work. It was labor, it was costly toil. It was expensive. It was expensive in exhaustion. They were laboring so hard. And the Lord said, I know thy endurance, thy patience. He said, thou canst not bear evil men. And you know, in that city of Ephesus, the religion was corrupt. The religion practitioners, made up the word, I guess, practitioners, they were wicked. The very religion was wicked. And in that city of Corinth, there were Christians. They stood against it all. They stood for God. They recognized the evil. They recognized the error. They recognized the lies of Satan. And they exposed them and they had nothing to do with them. And they would not accept those who said they were apostles and were not. They called them liars. And they bore with Satan. And for the name's sake of the Lord Jesus, it says they labored and they did not sin. Why? If I went to an assembly and I was able to say to them, I know your work and your toil and your patience, and you cannot bear evil men or evil teachers, and you reject all who teach anything contrary to the scriptures, and you have patience, and you're born, and for the name's sake of the Lord Jesus you have suffered, and for his sake, you have not sinned. What could you say about anybody? How could you find anything wrong there? You know, you couldn't have found anything wrong there. You couldn't have found anything wrong. If you had gone to Ephesus, and you would be like some of our dear Christians, they go to an assembly as a visitor, and they say, well, that's what the Lord's saying. They say, well, I'd like to be in that assembly. That's a wonderful thing. They don't have any trouble there. That's just a marvelous thing. You see, they don't really know. They don't have the eyes to see. They're just seeing what man can see. The Lord saw what no man could see. I think this is most important here. Preservation does not depend on correctness, which is only outward. Preservation depends on time. Brother, never let us forget. We will not be preserved unless our hearts are right with God. We will not be preserved unless the first love is there. Now, what is the first law? These people have left their first law. What does that actually mean, that they have left their first law? Weren't they suffering for his name's sake, isn't that law? Yes, it is. I have heard people call this the loveless church, this church of Ephesus. But I want to assure you, it is not a loveless church. For his name's sake, they suffered. And then, what does the Lord mean when he says, I was left by first law? This is what he means. The Lord Jesus does not have first law. The first love is not necessarily the love you first had. A lot of people preach it that way. I wish I could get back to the days of conversion. Well, you know, I don't wish I could get back to the days of conversion. And I'm saying that carefully, and I'm not... I know there's some dear Christians that say that a lot. Some of our preachers even say that, so I'm not being overly critical of that. But dear brethren, don't make me get back to the first days of salvation. Please. I didn't know anything. Really, I knew the Lord Jesus died for me and I'd never be in hell. I didn't know what he said. Thank God that's just as fresh and good to me now as it was then, and more so. But you see, haven't we grown any? Haven't we been any development? Hasn't there been any maturity in the things of God? The Lord isn't saying go back to the first days of your Christian experience.
He's saying that go back to the first works, which are the works that have first place. And he's saying, give the Lord Jesus the first place in your heart. If something come in to displace him, then he doesn't have first place.
What? And it's a bit of thunder. Mind that the king terrible departure in Thyatira. Terrible. The Lord never said to Thyatira, I will remove thy lampstand. But the Ephesus with a heart of the Lord. He said, let thy come upon thee and remove thy lampstand.
Oh, let us get right with God, brethren and sisters.
Let us be sure that in our hearts, Christ has first place. He has preeminence. And then, and only then, the testimony be maintained. Let me say again what I said before. Testimony is not maintained. We are not preserved because of outside directness. We are only preserved when the heart is right. And let me say something else. If the heart is right, the externals will be there. Don't ever try to tell me.
Very simple, isn't it? You wouldn't have to be a theologian to know that. I get to your heart. All I can see is the outside. And the outside looks bad. And smells worse. So you see, that's an awful mistake people make. Terrible mistake. They say, my, it doesn't matter what the outside is. After all, the Lord knows my heart. Well, look, but if your heart's right, your life will be right. The life will be in keeping with it. That's what the Lord said to Ephesus. I haven't, of course, any time to look at the others. May God bless his word to our hearts and try and come out if you can to the meetings this week. Shall we pray?